Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are in John chapter 13 today, and we're going to start at verse 31. As you can see on the screen, we're going to actually look at verses 35 through 38, but beginning at verse 31 helps us to set the context. So we've already read these verses before, but we're going to go back, read them again, but we're going to concentrate on verses 35 through 38. So if you have your Bibles, please open them now to John chapter 13. And when he had gone out, the he here, of course, being Judas Iscariot, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him to himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Obviously, when you get to the end of chapter 13, there is a bit of foreshadowing taking place here. Jesus is making it very clear that Peter, regardless of what Peter thought, would not be true to the end. Peter would ultimately deny him. And again, deny him not once, not twice, but three times, and once to a little girl. We're not actually to that portion yet, but you know the story. You know that following Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that Peter would follow Jesus, follow him at a distance. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But he eventually entered the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas. Those of you who've been to the Holy Land with me, or those of you who will have the opportunity to go at some point in the future, God willing, will have an opportunity to stand there at that site. The location today is a church. It's called St. Peter of the Giligantu. That is to say, St. Peter of the Cock Crow. I find it to be one of the most moving places in the Holy Land, if for no other reason than the original first century stairs leading from the valley below up to the place where Caiaphas's palace was located are still there. And we know that those were the actual stairs that Jesus walked. When you go to the Holy Land today, there are some places that we have an idea as to where they were. But many of the first century sites have been destroyed over the course of time, and churches have been built on them. But to be in a place where you can actually see the stairs themselves and know that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of glory, actually chained as a prisoner, as a bound animal, walked up those stairs, that's a very moving thing. You know that you are standing on holy ground. At any rate, Peter followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, Caiaphas. There were actually two high priests at this time. There was the hereditary high priest, that was Annas, but he didn't get along very well with the Romans, so they displaced him and put his son-in-law as high priest. You can imagine what that did to family dynamics. But this was the official high priest as far as the Jews were, well, as far as the Romans were concerned. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the one who had been given authority. And we're told that Jesus was taken to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And it's probably the case that Jesus spent the night in a prison cell in the bottom of that palace before being sent off to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And we're told that while Jesus was standing trial before Caiaphas, a trial that took place at night in violation of all Jewish law, we're told that Peter followed at a distance and entered into the courtyard. And he was standing there by the fire, warming himself, when a girl came up to him, a little girl, a servant girl, and said, "You are one of his disciples, aren't you?" And Peter replied, "I am not." And a little bit later, she came up to him and she said, "You are one of his disciples, aren't you? I can tell by your accent that you're from Galilee." And we're told that Jesus swore with an oath, "I do not know the man." Well, here's the question for us this morning. You are one of his disciples, aren't you? Are you one of the followers of Jesus Christ? Yes. I asked the question, are you a disciple, not are you a Christian this morning? And let me tell you why. It's because that word Christian, like so many words, has changed in meaning over the course of time. And in large measure, it has been watered down. It has been diluted. You ask many people what their religious affiliation is. Even if they haven't been to church in years, they will say, "Well, I guess I'm a Christian." And what they really mean by that is, I'm a Christian as opposed to, well, a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever else it may be. I may not go to church, but I suppose if I had to affiliate with one religion or another, the one that I'm most associated with is Christianity. And that's what many people think about when they think of a Christian. It's just somebody who has some connection, even tangential relationship to the Christian church. But a disciple is something different, isn't it? A disciple is someone who follows hard after a master. In Jesus' day, a disciple was somebody who basically gave up everything in order to follow after a rabbi. And that's what this girl was asking. Are you that kind of a person? Are you that kind of a person who has given up everything in order to be not just somebody who is associated with him, but to be one of his true followers? See, when you ask that question that way, it's a little different, isn't it, than simply asking, are you a Christian? I want to know, are you following hard after Jesus Christ? Are you forsaking the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're pursuing him, even at the price of your own life? What are the marks of a Christian? A Christian disciple, a true believer. What are the marks? It's really interesting. Here in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives three marks of a true disciple. And by these marks, we should be evident to the world. People should know that we are his disciples. In the same way that that girl assumed that Peter was one of the disciples. Why? Because of his accent. You know, having traveled overseas with large groups of people to foreign countries, I can tell you, Americans stand out. You know, we really do. Sometimes we stand out in a good way. Sometimes we stand out in a bad way. But we stand out. People recognize Americans. They generally recognize us by our attire. The clothes that we wear are generally different from what Europeans wear. The cut of the clothes, the style of the clothes, the color of the clothes, oftentimes. They can tell us by our accents. American accents are unique. And because of Hollywood, everybody is familiar with them. And they can oftentimes tell by our demeanor. As I said, sometimes we are respectful. Sometimes it's the, quote, ugly American. But people can tell who we are. Some years ago, maybe I've told you this story before, but some years ago, I was leading a group to Greece, and we were in a portion of Greece, in a city, where there were pickpockets. And I had strictly warned the group not to go out by themselves. It's just to, if you're going to go out after dinner, you need to be sure that you go out with a group, because you're a target. Well, I went down to dinner that night, and a woman came up to me. Her name was Barbara, and she said, "Jeff, Peter's been missing." I said, "Well, what do you mean he's missing?" And she said, "He went out to get a camera battery." And I said, "Barbara, I told him not to go out by himself." She said, "Well, I don't know, but he's been gone for about an hour and a half, and I don't know where he is, and our cell phones aren't working over here, and I don't know what to do." Well, we waited a little bit longer till dinner was about to take place. It had been 2 hours, no sign of Peter. So at that point, I went down to the concierge and we called the police, and the police came over and they started to take a report. And about 15 minutes later, in comes Peter. His shirt is all torn, his hands are all dirty, his pants are ripped at the knees. And I said, "Peter, what in the world happened to you?" And he said, "I was mugged." He said, I came out, I went down the street looking for a camera battery. And he said, "I asked the young woman on the corner, 'Can you tell me where there's a camera battery?' And she didn't really speak good English. And she said, 'Follow me.' And so I followed her. And he went down the street and he went around the corner and she dropped her bag. And he went down to pick up her bag, as a good gentleman does. And all of a sudden, two guys jumped on his back, knocked him down, stole the wallet out of his back pocket. He got lost, couldn't find his way back, and here he was, all beat up. And of course, you know, it wasn't going to be helpful at that point to say, "You know, Peter, I hate to say I told you so, but I told you so." But the thing was, he kept shaking his head, and he said, it was like I was a target. He said, it was like they saw me and knew that I was a victim. He said, I just don't understand what it is. And I said, "Peter." I said, "Peter, you're wearing a bucket hat. You're 6'3". You've got a camera around your neck. You're wearing sandals and white tube socks that come up to your knees. And you're wearing a shirt that says South Carolina, smiling faces, beautiful places." I said, "Brother, you stand out from the crowd." They could tell exactly who you were. Now, Jesus said there is a sense in which the same should be true for us. People should be able to recognize us, just as Peter was easily recognizable, this particular Peter recognizable by his demeanor, by his attire, by his accent. The same should be true, Jesus says, for us. That's what Simon Peter, didn't understand at this point. He would come to understand it, but he didn't understand it at this point. But we need to understand it. We need to learn the lesson that Peter had to learn, that there are marks of true Christian disciples. What does a Christian disciple look like? I think one of the best descriptions of Christian discipleship, not just somebody who is, you know, a Christian in name only, but somebody who really follows hard after the Lord, is given to us in 2 Corinthians, of all places. I'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is he is talking to the Corinthians and encouraging them to follow hard after the Lord. And he holds up for them the example of a group of Christians from Macedonia. And here's what he says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They were afflicted, they were persecuted, much of their wealth was taken away, but that didn't stop them," he says, "from being generous with others. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected." Here's the important part. "But they gave of themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Now there's a picture of true Christian discipleship. They gave of themselves first of all to the Lord, and then they gave of themselves to others. If you really want to know what true Christian discipleship looks like, that's what it looks like. That may not be what American Christianity looks like. I would go so far as to say it's not what American Christianity generally looks like, but it's what true discipleship looks like. It's to give yourself fully to the Lord, and then by consequence, to give yourself in the service of others. And as Paul says, to give that sacrificially. That's what was so extraordinary about the Macedonians. That's why he was holding them up as an example for the Corinthians to follow. So here's a question. Are you giving of yourself first to the Lord? That is to say, in your life, are you giving first to the Lord your time, your talent, your treasure? And second, are you giving yourself as a consequence to others? Because these are some of the marks of true discipleship. Now, Jesus gives us three things specifically here in the Gospel of John, and I want to take a look at them briefly today because, again, we're dealing with Simon Peter here, who we imagine to be one of the disciples. This man who makes this great boast that he's going to go with Jesus to prison, even to death. But we all know that before the cock crows, within 24 hours, he's going to deny the Lord three times. He assumed that he was a disciple, a true disciple. But he learned that he couldn't trust himself even in his best moments. What are the marks of a true believer? Well, we're going to go look at two, three passages here in the Gospel of John. The first one is in John chapter 8. We've already looked at this, but it's worth looking at it again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." That's the first mark of true Christian discipleship, of somebody who gives themselves first to the Lord and then sacrificially to others. They are those who abide in the Lord's word. They receive the word. That is to say, they're eager to receive the word. It's really interesting. When Paul was traveling through the ancient world in the book of Acts, we're told that he told the Thessalonians that a group of believers in Berea were more noble than they were. And they were more noble, the Bereans. Why? Because they received the word of the Lord with enthusiasm. And they studied it earnestly to make sure that what Paul was teaching was actually in accord with God's word. That's the first mark of true Christian discipleship. It's somebody who receives the word and not merely receives the word, but applies the word to their life. Turn to the book of James. James is a good book. If you think you're a true Christian disciple, if you think you're really following hard after the Lord, and you want to be certain of that, just read through the brief book of James sometimes, and you'll find James to be very provocative. Here's what James says in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Every Sunday we come into church and we hear the word of the Lord. We have at least two passages of Scripture. Sometimes we have more than two passages of Scripture. Sometimes we have an Old Testament or an epistle. We have a gospel. And then we have a psalm. And if you come to this Bible study every week, you hear a lot of Bible. You hear a lot of the Scripture. But James says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." So Jesus says the first mark of a disciple, of someone who gives themselves in service to the Lord and then in service to others, is someone who keeps his word, who applies his word. Are you a people of the word? I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty today, but this is designed to be a diagnostic tool for all of us so that we can look within and ask the question. You know, it's very easy to say, "Yes, I'm a disciple of the Lord, absolutely." But the question is, do we bear the marks of the disciple? Would somebody be able to come up to us and say, "I can tell by the way you're living your life, by the way you're conducting yourself, that you are one of his disciples, aren't you?" Like that young girl said to Peter in the courtyard. Are we a people of the word? I'm reminded of what John Wesley once said, that great 18th century evangelist. John Wesley said, "I want to know one thing." He said, "I want to know the way to heaven." He said, "I want to know how to land safe on that happy shore." He said, thanks be to God, he has written it down in a book. He said, oh, give me that book, and whatever the cost, make me a man of one book. How often do you read the scriptures? Do you do that on a daily basis? Or when you come to a Bible study or a class once or twice a week, do you apply yourselves daily? Do you read it? Do you mark it? Do you learn it? Do you inwardly digest it? Jesus said that's the mark of a true disciple, a genuine disciple. They obey and they apply the word of the Lord. Here's the second thing. He says they love one another. That's the passage that we looked at last week. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So obeying the word, receiving the word and obeying the word is one mark of a disciple. The other is love for each other. Now, what does that look like, practically speaking? Loving one another. Well, turn to that most famous of all passages in the Bible about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh, that passage that is always read at weddings. And it's an appropriate one. But what has Paul said? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Then he goes on to tell us what love is. He tells us what we are if we don't have love. Now he tells us exactly what love is in verses 4 and following. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What Paul is really giving us there is a description of Jesus. Jesus is love personified. So you can actually substitute the name Jesus for the word love in this passage. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus did not insist on his own way. Jesus was not irritable or resentful. Jesus did not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoiced in the truth. Jesus bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things. He endured all things. Well, if we are his disciples, the same should be true for us. So let's do a little exercise here. Ask yourself, can it be said about me? I am patient and kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not arrogant or rude. I do not insist on my own way. I am not irritable or resentful. I do not rejoice at wrongdoing, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. Now, let's see a show of hands for those of you who say, oh, yes, I'm a disciple of the Lord. How many of you can say, well, that's a description of me? So here we are. And yet this is a mark of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. See, on a practical level, it's very challenging, isn't it? But it's not just that we are to love one another. We are also to bear fruit. Turn now to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus speaking to the disciples says this. And remember, we're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Fully half of the Gospel of John is given over to just the last week of Jesus' life. And from chapters 13 and on, we're dealing with just the last 24 hours. So these are words that Jesus is speaking to his disciples in this crisis moment. And he says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There it is. So what are the marks of a true disciple? Someone who gives themselves in service to the Lord and by consequence in service to others. Well, first of all, they are people who receive the word of the Lord and apply that word to their lives. They read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it, and they apply it to their lives. Second, they are people who love one another with a divine love that is always patient, always kind, never envious, never boastful, never rude. One kind of love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, the love that never fails. And finally, they are a people who bear fruit. What does true Christian fruit, the fruit of discipleship, look like? Well, it's not just success. See, that's how we measure the greatness of an individual in our culture, how successful they are. And generally, when we talk about success, we talk about making money. Let's be honest. You see somebody drive by in a very expensive car, or they have a big business, or they're able to travel and do all of the things, lots of money, we say that they are successful. But that is not the mark of a true Christian necessarily. My goodness, the Son of Man did not even have a place to lay his head. The disciples had nothing. So what is the fruit that Jesus is talking about if it's not success? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as you've heard me say before, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit. It's not as though, well, I got love, you got joy, and she got peace, and he got patience, and they got kindness. No, it's a clump. It's like a clump of grapes. Again, what is being described there with the fruit of the Spirit is Jesus. And to be his disciples is to be like him. It's to follow hard after him. And that means, folks, that you have to be all in. You have to be all in. And that was the problem for Simon Peter. He thought that he was. Jesus knew that the time was coming. Judas Iscariot had gone out. We said that when Judas went out, it triggered a whole series of events. And Jesus, for the first time, was able to talk freely with his disciples. And one of the things that he tells them is that he is going away. And where he is going, they cannot follow. Now, I don't know exactly how those words sounded to the other disciples, but I have a suspicion as to how they sounded to Peter. Peter didn't like that. Peter didn't like being told there was something he could not do. Are you like that? When you see a sign that says speed limit 55, are you the kind of person that just wants to go 56 just to be able to say that actually you aren't bound by that? I think that's the way it was for Peter. And Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow. And it's Peter that immediately responds and says, what do you mean I can't follow? I don't know about these others, Lord, but I am willing to go with you to prison. I'm willing to go with you even unto death. I'm a true disciple. But was that really the case? Before the cock crowed, Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. And I'm sure Peter said, no, that's never going to happen. But it did. It did. We've just been looking at Judas Iscariot. Let me ask you the question. What do you think is the difference between what Peter did and what Judas did? You know, to deny somebody, as Peter did, not once, not twice, but the third time with a curse. He called down an oath. I swear to God, I do not know the man. How is that any different than what Judas did by going out and betraying him? You know, oftentimes in modern parlance, we use those words deny and betray as the same thing. What's the difference? I think there are two differences. The first difference is this. Judas Iscariot meant to betray Jesus. He acted in malice. His intention was to destroy the Lord. That was never the case with Peter. I think Peter really intended, and I think he really felt in his heart, that he would go with Jesus to death, to prison, and even to jail. I think he really believed that. There's a great line in Macbeth. Shakespeare used it. He says, he's describing a character, and he said, he screwed in his courage until it was tight. And I think that is an apt description of Peter. I think he felt that he was courageous. He had screwed in his courage till it was tight and nothing could break it. But he was soon to discover that there was something that could break it. But Peter denied the Lord not out of malice like Judas, but out of a moment of weakness. That's one big difference. Here's the other difference. I think Peter really did love the Lord, and I think he really did understand the gospel of grace. And Judas never did. For all those years that he walked with Jesus and listened to Jesus, I don't think he really ever understood the gospel, that it is God's property to have mercy. That's why in despair, when he was overcome with guilt for what he had done, having betrayed an innocent man, he went out and he hanged himself because there was nothing left but despair. That was not the case with Peter. But it doesn't deny the fact that here was a man who claimed to be a disciple, who in the end, even though he didn't betray the Lord out of malice, who nevertheless fell, and great was his fall. Why did Peter fall? Peter, of all people. I mean, let's be honest. If Peter can fall, what hope is there for you and for me? What can we learn from the example of Peter? I think we can learn a number of things. I think one of the first things we learn about Peter is this. Temptation is common to us all. If temptation can come to someone like Simon Peter, brothers and sisters, temptation is going to come to you and to me. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be aware of when we are most vulnerable. When are temptations likely to come to us? The temptation, really, to give in, to compromise, to deny. Well, one time when temptation is going to come to you is when we are idle. One of the worst things that can be said about Christians is that they are idle. Now, I'm not just talking about busy work, but I'm talking about being busy about the Lord's work. It's when we are idle that we are vulnerable. Now, let me give you a great example of this. Turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel. Probably not a book that you read on a regular basis, but you're probably familiar with this story from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, how many of you have seen the movie The Thorn Birds? Remember that old miniseries? This is right out of that sort of thing. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon. I love that's a wonderful way of putting it. Just so happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant.
Oy, yes, exactly. What I want you to notice is the first couple of verses. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. In the ancient world, you could only campaign when it was seasonable weather. That's generally the way it is even for armies today. During World War II and previous wars, oftentimes the winter months were not a good time to campaign. Why? Because the weather was so difficult that oftentimes your equipment and so forth would get bogged down in the snow or the mud or whatever it was. And so you waited for campaigning weather. That's why most battles were always fought in the ancient world in the summertime. Well, look at what it says here. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David remained at Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that David was a coward. Everything that we know about David would suggest that he was not a coward. He'd faced Goliath, he'd been in battles before, but for whatever reason, he was not where he was supposed to be. And it just so happened that because he wasn't, he saw this woman, this beautiful woman, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, bathing. When we have lots of time on our hands, that's when we get into trouble. What's the old expression? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That was St. Jerome. I think he said it was an idle mind, but same thing. So the first thing we learn is that temptations will come. They will oftentimes come when we are idle. They can come at any age. Don't think for one minute that they only come when you're young. To be sure, you may have more energy to indulge them when you're young. But do not think for one minute that they do not come at any age. When did they come for David? Most scholars estimate that when David met Bathsheba, he was in his late 50s. When you sort of add up everything that he'd done in his life, he was in his late 50s. Now, most people would say that's when you're supposed to start calming down a little bit. But that was not the case for David. They can come to any man, and they will come. They will oftentimes come when we are idle. And they will come at any age. And that's a reminder to us that life from the cradle to the grave, or as Willie Nelson once said, from the rocking of the cradle to the rolling of the hearse, all of life is a war zone. And we're in it. And what Peter says is that our enemy, the devil, prowls about looking for an opportunity. Looking for an opportunity. Now, how much time do we have? Do we have time to get through it? Let's see if we can. The odd case of Peter. The thing about Peter that's so amazing is that Peter seemed to be aware of the danger. That's what's so shocking about Peter's precipitous fall. It's that Peter seemed to be aware of all these things. He seemed to understand that temptations were rife. He seemed to understand that temptations can come when you're idle. And he seemed to understand that temptations can come at any age. And as I said, he had screwed in his courage tight. He thought that he was ready for all of these things. That's why he said to Jesus, I am prepared to go with you to prison, even unto death. He knew that those were distinct possibilities. It wasn't a case that he was taken by surprise by the opposition that Jesus faced. He anticipated it. See, even when you're prepared for it, even when you think you are ready for it, even when you know that it's going to come, you can still fall prey. It's really interesting. In Luke chapter 22, we're told that Peter had gone out and purchased a sword. You remember that? Because when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that Peter took his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Do you remember that story? Now, you think to yourself, well, he cut off the ear. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the man's head. He missed and cut off the ear. So Peter knew there was trouble and he had prepared for it. Furthermore, he had been forewarned. Jesus had told them on any number of occasions that they were going to face opposition and difficulty. He said, as the world has hated me, so the world has hated you. Peter was prepared. He was expecting temptation. That's the difference between Peter and David. David wasn't expecting it. He was idle, and so it just so happened that he managed to see Bathsheba. But the interesting thing about Peter, the odd case about Peter, is that Peter knew all of this, and Peter, at least from an outward perspective, appeared to be ready. And yet he fell. Now, as I said, Peter's fall appears to be sudden. It no doubt took him by surprise. I mean, Jesus said, before the cock crows, three times you're going to deny me. You would have thought that Peter would have been ready. All right? This is the first test. This is the second test. When the girl came, here's the third test. You would have thought that he would have been ready. And yet he fell. Let me tell you something. When a person falls, even a great Christian, it's not the case that the fall is sudden. We may not realize it, but oftentimes while the fall seems sudden to us, we succumb to the temptation. It seems to take us by surprise. But actually, if we actually go back and look hard at our lives, we will see that there are a number of steps that all along the way made us vulnerable. And you can see this in the life of Peter. What was his first step on the way to the fall? Well, the first thing was overconfidence. I will go with you to prison, even unto death. What did Jesus say in that passage we just looked at from John 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Say it again. Nothing. It's not that you're going to be able to do some things. You can do nothing. Peter was trusting in what? In his own courage, in his own confidence, in his own strength. And that was his first mistake. He needed to lean on the Lord and not on his own understanding. If you've ever seen a pole climbing contest, you ever see those? Sometimes they used to have them at county fairs and so forth. Where I came from in Pennsylvania, that sort of thing was kind of common. And they actually had you climb like a telephone pole like they used to do in the old days. You would wear spiked shoes and you had a leather belt and you had to climb to the top of the pole and you had to grab something at the top of the pole, a flag, and then you had to scoot down. And whoever was the first up and the first down, they won. Now the thing about climbing a pole like that is that there is a trick to it. If you simply lean into the pole, you are not going to be able to climb, because your spikes will not dig into the wood. That's why you have that leather belt. You lean back. Now, it's a very uncomfortable thing to do, to lean back at 30 degrees or whatever it is. You feel as though you're going to fall. But it's only by leaning back that you're at an angle that your spikes are able to dig into the pole. And then you're able to climb to the top of the pole. It's like that in the Christian life. You have to lean on Jesus in order to continue to climb in this Christian life. And it seems uncomfortable, it seems unnatural to not trust in your own abilities, but to lean on him. And that's what Peter had failed to do. And that was the first step in the road to his fall. Here was the second step. He failed to pray. Jesus had told the disciples over and over again, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they should pray that they might not fall into temptation. My friends, we are vulnerable when we are not a praying people. We are vulnerable. Now, I know prayer can be difficult. Prayer can be challenging. There are times when you seem as though your prayers are falling on deaf ears. There are times when you're not inclined to pray. There are times when you're too tired to pray. But it's precisely in those moments that we need to pray. And that's exactly the way it was for the disciples. When Jesus came in the Garden of Gethsemane and found them, when he said to them, pray that you may not fall into temptation, what were they doing every single time? Sleeping. And we oftentimes slumber, spiritually speaking, and we do not pray. That was the second step on Peter's fall. Here's the third step. We're told that Peter followed Christ. The other disciples, we're told, with the exception of John, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, hooked it. They ran away up over the Mount of Olives, probably back to Bethany. But Peter followed Jesus. Now you say, well, that's a good thing. He at least followed Jesus. He went into the courtyard of the high priest. Yes, but the scripture says, Luke chapter 22, verse 54, that he followed at a distance. Why did he follow at a distance? Well, he followed at a distance for fear of the consequences, didn't he? He didn't follow close with Jesus. He'd said, I'll go with you to prison, even to death. Well, here was his opportunity, but he didn't do it. He followed at a distance because he knew that if he followed too closely, what had happened to Jesus was likely to happen to him. Well, you know, there are many Christians like that. They want to follow Jesus, but they want to follow Jesus at a distance because they don't want to pay the consequences for being a true disciple. They don't want to pay the price of being cut out of the club. They don't want to pay the price of what's going to happen to their career. They don't want to have to pay the price of what's going to happen in terms of their relationships with friends and even family members. And so they are willing to follow Jesus. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a disciple. I'm just following from back here. And sometimes they're following from so far back there that nobody even knows that they're associated with Jesus. Ask yourself the question, are you following Jesus today from a distance for fear of the consequences? It was certainly the case with Peter. Here's the final step on that great fall. Peter placed himself in a vulnerable position. Where do we find him when he finally denied the Lord for the third time? In the company of the Lord's enemies. That's where he was. He was in the courtyard of the high priest, the man who would condemn Jesus to death. Where was he? Warming himself by the fire. He was in the company of the Lord's enemies. And oftentimes you and I think that we can be in the company of people who are opposed to Jesus Christ, who are opposed to the Christian gospel. We can be friends with them. And we can be like them, and we can follow at a distance so we can continue to have a relationship with them. But my friends, I want you to understand, if you are in the company of the Lord's enemies, you are most vulnerable. If you are in the company of people who hate the Lord, who mock those who follow the Lord, if you are in the company of those people, you are vulnerable, because there'll come a point when they are going to say to him, well, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And that's when the temptation is to say, no, I don't know the man. I swear. I'm not serious like that. See, Peter's fall really wasn't all that sudden. Peter's fall was to be expected. Now, I could leave it right there, and that would be a real downer, wouldn't it? But the story doesn't end there, as we all know. Because we're noticed that Peter was ultimately restored. I said there was a difference between Peter and Judas, and one of the big differences was the heart. Judas betrayed Jesus out of malice. Peter did it out of weakness. And the Lord knew his heart. In fact, we're told that when, it's a very moving scene in the gospel in Mark, where we're told that Peter denies the Lord the third time. And I don't know how it was, but he heard the cock crow. And Jesus must have been standing in a window, because we're told that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I swear to God, I do not know the man. And the cock crows and Jesus looks at Peter. And the heartbreak that must have been in the Lord's eyes at that moment. And we're told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Psalm 51 says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. The Lord knew Peter's heart. But he needed to reveal to Peter his true nature. And what Peter was capable of, my friends, you and I are capable of as well. So I ask the question again, are you one of his disciples? Are you applying yourself to his word? Are you following closely after him? Are you spending your time in the company of the saints? Or do you follow from a distance? Take heed. If you think ye stand, lest ye fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who restored Peter because he knows our hearts. He is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, the one from whom no secrets are hid. Lord, if we claim to be one of your disciples, grant us the grace to be a people of your word, daily reading it, marking it, learning it, inwardly digesting it. Grant us the grace to follow closely. Grant us the grace to shun the company of those who are your enemies, that we may truly follow after Jesus and die with him if necessary, that we may rise with him in glory. For we ask it in his name and for his sake.